Oh, okay. I've been told that I quit on page 19 at point 19. And because of all the sinning that's been going on, we'll pause for rebound. Let's pray. Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, the Holy Spirit will instruct us about things we need to know in order to execute your plan in our personal lives. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are on point 19, page 19. Oh, by the way, I need to tell you this. Nothing's going out online tonight. It turns out that this entire area, at least with regard to our broadcast, there's been a power failure somewhere. And that power failure is failing to get our signal out to the internet. So they're recording everything, which is always the case. So it'll be online at some point. But right now there's no video, never has been video, but there's no audio going out online live later that will be there in a recorded fashion. Okay, note who does the preparation of the body and supplies it to Jesus for his utilization in the incarnation. It's God the Holy Spirit and is not Mary. That's where we left off. Now I'm not dogging Mary, we're just trying to look at her realistically. Okay, she is a wonderful woman. Okay, she did her job magnificently. We just can't let her be the mother of God, that's all. It cannot be implied that the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ could ever have been mother-dependent. The Council of Ephesus in 431, which declared this heresy, did so based on arguments fabricated by men who agreed to impose it upon the church, which popes and priests adopted as divinely inspired. If that wasn't enough, Pope Pius IX made matters worse in 1854 with his bull. I've always thought that was such an appropriate term for those. Decreeing that Mary was sinless and therefore her conception was immaculate. This collection of horrendous human viewpoints ignored the divine testimony in Hebrews 10:5, Psalm 22:9-10, that what made the pregnancy immaculate was the work of the Holy Spirit, not the alleged sinlessness of Mary. It's the Holy Spirit, not Mary. So here's the expanded translations of these two verses, Hebrews 10:5, inserted here is Psalm 22:9-10 to compare the two. Hebrews 10:5, therefore when he, Christ, entered the devil's world, virgin birth, he simultaneously said, you, meaning God the Father, did not desire sacrifice in the act of presenting an offering, but you have prepared and supplied for me a human body. And then you go from there to Psalm 22:9, for you are he who brought me out from my mother's womb. You caused me to trust on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from physical birth, God dependence for his true humanity during the incarnation. So the you is a capital Y. I was cast upon you from physical birth. You have been my God out from my mother's womb. When soul life was imputed to biological life, creating human life, he was God-dependent at that point, not Mary-dependent. Mary-dependent biological life, not his human life. Okay, we're now at paragraph 2 of chapter 22. We're going to now do verses 11 through 21. And as we do that, we will reach the conclusion of our study. The subject changes at verse 22. And you don't want to stay over for another, 8 or 10 lessons. And I'm not prepared for that, so there you go. Psalm 22:11. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there's no one to help. David was alone at this point in his life. Jesus was required to go alone to the cross. No one could help him bear the sins of the world. Verse 12, many bulls with horns have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Bashan describes the kingdom of Og, the most northerly part of the land east of the Jordan. It was noted for its fine breed of cattle in Deuteronomy 32:14. The bulls of Bashan represent blatant and brutal strength, noted in Psalm 22:12. This verse gives the picture of Jesus being surrounded by strong and evil forces, illustrated by the bulls of Bashan, who gored him repeatedly. Each time a sin was imputed to him on the cross, it was like another goring by a bull. So this is very illustrative language that you see here. And what is being described is the impact of our sins being imputed to Christ and being judged during those 3 hours on the cross. And so in the Old Testament, what David is doing is borrowing from the environment in which he functions. And the bulls here give an illustration of sins being imputed to Christ and their judgment. Psalm 22:13. Roaring lions, tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. These vicious animals portray the power and the passion of Messiah's enemies. The Jews and Gentiles who rejected him, tried him, and executed him. Many stand around the cross to taunt, mock, and vilify him. A little comment about the concept of roaring lions. I would think that the lions are in Africa. I've known people, and I think the colonel may have even gone to Africa to shoot at these wild animals. He used to tell that tale anyhow. And I don't know whether he shot on a lion, I mean. I don't know if he did that. But I was under the impression that they were in Africa. But there was a breed of lion that was in what we would call the Levant, the area of Israel and its environs. And so when you see him referencing a lion, there were lions there. Okay, Psalm 22:14. I am poured out like water, that's dehydration, and all my bones are out of joint, that's separation of his joints. My heart has turned to wax, it was melted away within me, and that's physical weakness. So here we begin to get insight from David about the agonies of the crucifixion. Now remember this. David wrote this psalm some 1,000 years before the crucifixion. A form of capital punishment that was not used in the Middle East for over 500 years after David wrote. Now, if you go back and note these several verses, you can see that what it tries to portray is a kind of pressure and grief and pain on the human body because of a type of capital punishment. And what is being reflected here illustratively takes us to the cross. And he's illustrating what happens to a person's body that is being crucified. So note that since verses 15 through 21 are prophecies regarding the crucifixion of Messiah, we will stop at this point to note some details about the effects crucifixion has on a person. So paragraph 3 is going to be background on crucifixion. First of all, crucifixion was an important method of capital punishment, particularly among the Persians, Seleucids, Carthaginians, and Romans from about the 6th century B.C. to the 4th century A.D. Now that's a millennium there. But it began in the 6th century. That's 400 years after David gives us this illustrative critique here of crucifixion of Christ. So crucifixion was most frequently used to punish political or religious agitators, pirates, slaves, of those who had no civil rights. In 519 B.C., Darius I, king of Persia, crucified 3,000 political opponents in Babylon. And about A.D. 32, Pontius Pilate had Jesus of Nazareth put to death by crucifixion. In Rome, there was a standard procedure for those assigned to this form of execution. A victim was first scourged with a flagellum. You've studied this, I would imagine. Whipped and scourged. A whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs with two small balls of lead attached near the ends of each. He was then required to drag the crossbeam of the cross, called the patibulum, to the place of execution, where the upright shaft, called the stipes, was already in place. Now the Lord's shoulders were then placed on the patibulum, and with elbows slightly flexed, he was nailed to this beam through his wrists. He was not nailed through his hands. The bones there are too small. He could not stay on the cross very long. It would have simply, the nail would have gone through, and he would have fallen forward. So you have to go back to Rome. You have to understand, how did they crucify people? It was a form of capital punishment for non-citizens. And so it has been discovered that you nail through. There's a certain opening here in the wrist. Welding could feels like sewing right there. You put the nail through there, and therefore it can support the body for a while. So once crucified, the victim began to display the sadistic nature of this form of punishment. As the body slowly sags on the cross, the body's weight is centered on the wrists. And when the pain becomes excruciating, the victim pushes down with his feet in order to take pressure off the wrists. From that point on, there is a constant shifting of weight seeking equilibrium to ease the pain. So if the weight is on the wrist here, and the pain gets so intense, you can push up with your legs. Remember, the knees are slightly bent. You can push up to take the pressure off the wrist, but after a few minutes, the pressure is on the feet. And to get the pressure off the feet, then you flex the legs, and the pressure now is on the wrists. And it's a rock and roll back and forth, you see. It's very painful either way you do it, but you do get a few moments of release and relief as you go back and forth in this process. So to repeat, when the pain becomes excruciating, a victim pushes down with his feet in order to take pressure off the wrists. From that point on, there is a constant shifting of weight seeking equilibrium to ease the pain. In order to prolong the agony, the stipes had a ledge about halfway up, so some brief moments of rest could be taken there. What the Romans wanted to do was prolong this. Some people stayed on a cross as much as a week to 10 days or more for some. Christ was there for 3 hours, a little plus. And so he was able to get out of this deal because he died. He died physically because he dismissed his spirit. So the point is this was a very cruel means of capital punishment, and it was designed by the Romans to try and get across to the non-citizens and others of that ilk that were criminals, that if you violate Roman law, this is going to happen to you. And these people were on display. They stayed up there until they died, and then they were taken down, so people milling by would see that. And once you've seen it once, I think that's enough to tell you, I don't want to violate Roman law. Nevertheless, that was their form of capital punishment for those who were non-citizens. Now, underlying all of these tortures, there was an accompanying physical phenomenon occurring. And this is described by Dr. C. Truman Davis in his article, The Passion of Christ from a Medical Point of View. Now, this is very brief. His report is a little longer than this, but these are the pertinent concepts I wanted to relay to you here. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles. With these cramps come the inability to push forward. Hanging by the arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed and the rib muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs but cannot be exhaled. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, the victim is able to push upward to exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen. Then another agony begins, a deep crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium, a sac which encloses the heart, slowly fills with serum, begins to compress the heart. The loss of tissue fluids reaches a critical level. The tortured lungs make a frantic effort to gasp small gulps of air, and there is marked dehydration. Now, what you just heard was a brief explanation of what happens during the process of crucifixion. It's very grueling and very painful, very obviously painful. Now, the common method of ending a crucifixion was by crurifragium, the breaking of the bones of the legs, and this prevented the victim from pushing himself forward. The tension could not be relieved from the muscles of the chest, and rapid suffocation then occurred. And under normal circumstances, a person could last for days on a cross, the immediate cause of death being from exposure, disease, hunger, shock, or exhaustion. This excerpt gives the following synopsis of this form of capital punishment. This comes from Henry Dosker, Crucifixion on the Cross, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. He writes this: death by crucifixion was intense, especially in hot climates. Severe local inflammation coupled with an insignificant bleeding of the jagged wounds. By the way, there was no bleeding to death on the cross. There was very little bleeding. It was at the wounds, and the wounds, of course, were plugged up with a nail, a spike, actually. And so the idea that Jesus died from blood loss is just simply fiction. He died because he dismissed his spirit. Okay, this produced traumatic fever, which was aggravated by the exposure of the heat of the sun, the strained position of the body, and insufferable thirst. The wounds swelled about the rough nails, and the torn and lacerated tendons and nerves caused excruciating agony. The arteries of the head and stomach were surcharged with blood, and a terrific throbbing headache ensued. I mean, we could go on and on with this. This was a system the Romans used. It was not unusual. In fact, it was not unusual for 1,000 years, we just noted. And so this was how you executed a non-citizen. We therefore know Jesus Christ was not a citizen of SPQR. So this was horrific. He had to endure this from 9 o'clock, then noon, and then 3 o'clock. So that's 6 hours. And a lot of people, as you've just noted, could stay there for days. Anyhow, this presentation of the effects of crucifixion is, of course, painful to imagine for anyone. It is especially difficult when you consider that this was the torment endured by our Lord while at the same time he was being judged for our sins. Now, have you ever had a job and at that job you were suffering from some kind of malady? Imagine you've sprained something and it's throbbing pain in a joint. Maybe you've got a headache and the headache is throbbing. There's nothing worse than a headache that won't go away. But nevertheless, you have a job that you go to. The job demands strict concentration on what you're ordered to do. And you go to work and you try to do your job the best you know how, as you would on any given day. But on this day, you have this pounding headache. And you have to concentrate on your job in order to get that done for the organization you work for. And so you're being honorable, you're gutting it out. Jesus Christ was on a cross suffering from the same side effects that we have just noted, while at the same time concentrating on the fact that he is being judged for the sins of the entire world. All those sins that were produced by Adam all the way up to the cross, during the cross, and everything out to the end of the millennial kingdom. All of those sins were passing by, and he has to be concentrating on that throughout while in this intense suffering. Such a study is important. Let's note this presentation of the effects of crucifixion is, of course, painful to imagine for anyone. It is especially difficult when you consider that this was the torment endured by our Lord while at the same time he was being judged for our sins. And such a study is important, however, if we are to appreciate the details of David's prophecies in Psalm 22, verses 14 and 15. Here's what he writes here. And this is quoting Christ on the cross. This is David looking forward under the power of the Holy Spirit to something that happens 1,000 years later. I am poured out like water, that's dehydration, and all my bones are out of joint, that's dislocation. My heart is turned to wax, gradual filling of the pericardium with blood, and it has melted away within me. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. Here we see reference to the results of dehydration and fever. David, by portraying the Messiah as a piece of broken pottery left out in the sun's heat, creates the image of his extreme thirst. The Apostle John reports our Lord's comment regarding the judgment just completed on the cross. This illustration takes us to John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, realizing by this time everything was completed, said, parenthesis, in order to fulfill the scripture, Psalm 22, 15, I am thirsty. This statement precedes his declaration in verse 30 that the judgment of all humanity's sins had been accomplished with the declarative statement, it is finished. The word there is tetelestai, and it means that my work on the cross has been finished and completed, the deed is done. Psalm 22, 16. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. As we have confirmed from previous studies, the dog was considered by the Jews to be the lowest of animals. Now, I know all of you people, so many of you have your dog, and you think your dog is a part of the family. They're going to inherit all of your physical possessions when you die, and they have these pet names, their pictures on the wall, and all of that business. So you think the dogs that you have are absolutely the ultimate of the animal creation. You're not a Jew. At least not in the first century. Okay, so you got the dog problem. They were considered to be the lowest of animals. They ran wild in Israel and were considered a nuisance in the streets of Jerusalem. Well, there are wild dogs that run about. See, and you can't. There are people who go out and find these dogs and take them to shelters and give them medicine and cure their wounds and then offer them up for people to adopt. My son has made a habit of doing that in his entire life. If one dog dies, he goes and gets another one from some shelter, and then suddenly it has a home. Problem is the dogs are bigger than he is. He gets these big dogs. What's that last one called? A Doberman. The Doberman takes him for walks. The Jews were known to use the dog in making anti-Gentile remarks. Isaiah describes the Gentiles of Canaan with these comments in Isaiah 56, 10 and 11. His watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark. Dreamers lying down who love to slumber. Describing them as if they were dogs. Verse 11, and the dogs are greedy, they're not satisfied, and they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the very last one. In Psalm 22:16, David is prophetically referring to the Romans who carried out the crucifixion as dogs. The band of evil men who encircled him consists of a number of people mentioned in the New Testament account of the crucifixion, Matthew 27, verses 39 and 40. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." The New Testament account does not go into any great detail about the mechanics of crucifixion. The only information available is post-resurrection remarks by Jesus in John 20. And this passage contains the appearance of the Lord to the disciples and shows them the stigmata of nail marks in his wrist and the spear wound in his side. So on this occasion, Thomas was not present, so those who were tell him about their experience. This is a situation that we are into now that is going to give you some background post-resurrection. So we have John 20, verses 24 through 29. Now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. You wonder where he was. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Well, unless I see his hands and imprint of the nails and put my finger in the place of the nails and put my hand in his side, I won't believe it." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them, and Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Now, please understand, he walked through the door. He didn't open the door. I did a study. I don't know if I've ever mentioned it here. Maybe you've heard it. I don't know. But we were able to develop from Scripture the characteristics of a resurrection body, which you are destined to have one day. And when it comes, it's visible. If you've studied light, light has two characteristics, waves, and then, of course, there's material things associated with light. And so somehow we're going to discern that the resurrection body is like light. It can go through things, but it also can go around them. And so this is something we'll learn when we get one, but it's going to be something phenomenally different from the human body. So Jesus Christ walked through the door. Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Some people can believe the Word of God when it is communicated verbally. Others need an illustration. And that was Thomas. Some people grow slowly. "Show me God." And then he shows you, and then you say, "Whoa, I think I should have just bought it from the get-go." This stigmata were the result of what David prophesied in verse 16. The next verse addresses other issues. Psalm 22:17. "I can count all my bones. They they look, they stare at me, and gloat." This mocking was done by several, as it pointed out in Luke 23:35. "And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.'" That's quite revealing to note that the rulers actually said here, "If this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." Jesus is referred to in the Tanakh by the Hebrew proper noun Mashiach, and Christos, Christ in the Greek, equivalent to Messiah. Both mean the anointed one, the chosen one. It's a term which describes both titles. And the problem with their statement is that they introduce it with the words, "If this is the Christ of God." The Greek here is I hutas, estin ha Christos tu theou. If this is the Christ of God. The conditional particle I is a first-class condition, which usually means that the following statement is true. However, the context indicates their comment is sarcastic, therefore it is a first-century condition of assumption. The comment was therefore verbalized with a sneer of contempt. And others are busy dividing up his clothes by shooting dice to those who win the roll. I don't know if any of you have shot dice before. I remember when I was a kid, I didn't have much money, and I certainly wasn't going to give it away to my other guys rolling dice. In fact, I got involved in playing seven-card stud at one time. We'd go to Motel Troy. A good friend of ours had the night shift there, and several of us would go there and start playing seven-card stud in the office of the motel. And I learned how to play that game. I also learned how to lose my money. So I decided I was not good at gambling, and so I gave that up. But nevertheless, some people gamble with their lives with regard to the Word of God. They do not buy into the absolute principles that are communicated within. They give you guidance on some things you shouldn't do because there's a bad end to it. Games of chance are exactly that. It's chance. I heard the other day, Joe Henra was telling me about this person who bought one of those things you buy at the gas station. What is that thing called? A lotto ticket. I don't know what that means. You buy it at the gas station. It costs a couple of bucks. Won $1 million. Okay, that sure, that happens. The fact that somebody wins $1 million, $2 million, or $500,000, $1 million, or whatever, causes everybody else to think they can do it too. And they spend a lot of money trying to be like that guy. What does the Bible tell you about that? It tells you games of chance are ultimately going to take you down because it's a game of chance. You need to go with absolutes. Absolutes are the Word of God. Listen to this. If you will grow in grace and learn the Word of God and make application, don't be a hearer, be a doer. Make application of the Word of God, God will honor His Word wherever it is found, including your soul. And you'll be promoted. I'm not saying that you're going to run the country, you're going to be chairman of the bank, you're going to run a real estate thing, whatever it is you think makes a lot of money. I'm just saying you will be honored by God, you will be promoted by Him, and you will have a wonderful life. And going with games, there's no game of chance with the Word of God. You either know it or you don't. So I'm just trying to talk you out of gambling, I guess. See where that goes. Where did I leave off, Henry? Oh, the verse. Good. Okay. Others are busy dividing up his clothes by shooting dice to those who win the roll. That's Psalm 22:18. Roman soldiers divided my clothing among themselves by shooting dice. Now, this is a Roman custom among those troops assigned to crucifixions. And we get clarification about the practice from this excerpt. The soldiers' activity in stripping Jesus and dividing his clothes was part of the customary cruelty of those times. Clothes were handmade and therefore expensive in comparison with clothes today. The executioners received the pieces as their due. John saw the significance in the fulfillment of Psalm 22:18, in which the poetic parallelism in that verse was fulfilled in two separate acts. Number one, they divided my garments, and B, they cast lots for my clothing. All New Testament Gospels confirm the fulfillment of David's prophecy in Matthew 27:35, Mark 15:24, Luke 23:34, John 19:23-24. And then we have Psalm 22:19, but you, O Lord, be not far off. Oh, you may help, hasten to my assistance. And this verse is prophecy of the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit to the true humanity of Jesus Christ. The sustaining ministry began at the virgin birth and continued to the Lord's physical death. This doctrine was mentioned in our study in Psalm 22:1, which we emphasized its impact during the 3 hours of judgment on the cross. In order to recognize this important aspect of the crucifixion of Christ, we will have to summarize the doctrine, paragraph 4, the doctrine of the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now let's see if we've got time for this. We can make pretty good progress. I've got a place that we need to stop this evening. It's at the top of page 29, and that will take us to the end of our study tomorrow evening. So what I think I want to do, we're pushing 5 after, and we've had a rather unusual set of circumstances here with regard to our broadcast. Why don't we stop here at a little after 9 and start here on page 27 tomorrow evening? Maybe we'll have our netcast connection resolved by then. So let's close with a word of prayer, and we'll resume at point 4. A paragraph 4 on page 27 tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of gathering here. We thank you for the information we've acquired from Psalm 22. And we thank you for how it's been played out in history, that David's prophecies came to pass and our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and suffered, died spiritually for our sins, and then he dismembered dispatched his soul, and therefore died physically. He was resurrected 3 days later, and now is ascended into heaven at the right hand of you. And therefore we are given the duty to take the information regarding who and what he is to those who will give it a hearing. motivate and encourage us by that objective and that responsibility as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.